The first reading is from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in the 11th verse. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, this is the good news of our salvation, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. The others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they were crucified with him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, will you pray with me? Father, as we open up the scriptures, we ask that you would show us Christ. That you would reveal yourself to us in new and deeper ways this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Friends, what does it mean that Jesus is king? That's the question for us today. What does it mean that Jesus is king? Believe it or not, that is the question that is being asked in our culture today. I don't know if you know this or not, but currently the number one album on the Billboard charts is by a guy by the name of Kanye West. And Kanye is a famous hip-hop artist who recently came to faith. And the number one album is entitled, Jesus is King. It's entitled, Jesus is King. Now, that's a pretty good record if you're into hip-hop. But because of Kanye's record, that phrase, Jesus is King, it's everywhere. And it has been for several weeks now. And so I think it's incredibly important for the church to capitalize on this great cultural moment. But in order to do so, we need to make sure that we really understand what it means that Jesus is King. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the world? What does that mean for the church? And what does it mean for you individually that Jesus is King? Well, today on our liturgical calendar, we're given a great opportunity to get clear about this because today we're celebrating what's called Christ the King Sunday, or the Feast of Christ the King. Christians all over the world are celebrating today the fact that Jesus is King. It reminds us that Jesus sovereignly rules over all creation, that Jesus sovereignly rules over every nation, and that Jesus sovereignly rules over every individual. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, he once said this. He once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I love that phrase. I love that saying. All belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to Jesus. Jesus reigns over everything and over everyone, even if they realize it or not. Jesus reigns. But Jesus' rule is different than we normally think of ruling. See, normally when we talk about a king, I assume that there are some pretty vivid images that come to mind. What do you think of when you think of a king? Maybe you think of a medieval king with a golden crown and a big flowy robe surrounded by knights and sitting on a throne in a big stone castle somewhere. Maybe the image of a king is idyllic. Maybe the image of a king makes you recoil in some way because all you can think of is like an oppressive authority. Maybe you're a sci-fi fan, and you think of Game of Thrones or something like that, where you've got this king that leads these great large armies into battle to destroy the enemy. What if I told you that none of those images are appropriate images of Jesus' kingship? See, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the identity of Jesus as king is completely and radically different than anything that we normally attribute to kingship. That's because the kingdom of heaven is so radically different than any of the kingdoms of the world. Now, in Scripture, there's many passages that we could point to talk about Jesus' kingship. It's everywhere throughout Scriptures. But I think there's one particular passage that we completely miss every time, and I think it's the passage that most clearly depicts what it means that Jesus is king. It's the gospel passage that we read just a minute ago, Luke 23, starting in verse 32 to 43. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to go ahead and turn there with me. This is where we're going to start, and I believe it's where we need to start to understand what it means that Jesus is king. And one thing you're going to notice about Luke 23 is that it does not take place in a throne room. It takes place on Calvary. The image is not of a king sitting on a throne. It's of the Son of God being nailed to the cross. See, what it shows us is that all the powers of the world, they wanted to use the cross as almost an act of dethronement, if you will. They wanted to use the cross as an act of dethronement, but God uses the cross as the ultimate act of enthronement, of enthroning Jesus as king. The cross shows us what it means that Jesus is king. Jesus is the crucified king who reigns in a cross-shaped kingdom. This is what we see in Luke chapter 23. And so if you've turned there, read along with me. It starts out with this real intense mocking. We notice that that's the main theme throughout this particular passage. The world is mocking Jesus. Starting in verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the Christ, the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save others." See, here we see at the crucifixion this title of the King of the Jews being displayed for the entire world to see, but the Jewish rulers, the soldiers, and even one of the criminals, instead of worshiping him and showing him honor, they mocked him mercilessly. What kind of king goes and gets himself nailed to a cross? See, I think it's important to notice that this is not just any king that they're mocking him for not being. See, they call him the Christ, and that's something specific. See, the Christ is simply the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the God's anointed one. See, you see, Israel had been waiting for a Messiah. They'd been waiting for the Messiah to come, but yet when he shows up, they crucify him. Why is that? Well, the answer is because Jesus did not fit their categories of what a king or a Messiah should be. And so that raises the question then, what kind of Messiah were they looking for? See, the Jews had been waiting for God to send them an anointed one who would come and finally deliver them and reestablish the kingdom in Israel. See, their understanding was that when the Messiah comes, that Israel would no longer be ruled by foreign governments, because the Messiah would come and he would drive out all of Israel's enemies from before them, and they would get back their land, and once again the throne of David would be established forever, never to be defeated again. Now all of that is part of the prophecies that we see throughout the Old Testament, but here's a question. How do you drive out foreign governments from your land? Well, the normal thinking is through military might, of course. So obviously they were looking for a Messiah who would be this victorious military leader. That's why there's such a drastic change between, say, Palm Sunday and Good Friday. See, on Palm Sunday, you got the crowds who are gathered before Jesus shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," only to a few days later cry, "Crucify him." Because, you see, Messiahs conquer. They don't go get themselves arrested. And that's what Jesus did. And so, in their thinking, this man must not be who we thought he was, because he didn't raise up an army and he didn't conquer Rome. There's another reason why they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And it's an aspect that's been part of the prophecy all along that they just overlooked, maybe even intentionally. See, not only was the Messiah prophesied to come and reestablish the kingdom to Israel, but the rest of the prophecy was that when that happens, that the entire world would be saved as well. See, there were two parts of that. The kingdom would be restored, and the entire world would be saved. See, that's part of the promise that's always been there, and for various reasons, they just didn't pay attention to it. See, human nature, we have this thinking that we always want things to be set right for us. But then we have this ingrained thinking that says, well, if things are going to be set right for others too, then that somehow is going to diminish things being set right for me. And so they ignored that other part of the prophecy. See, Israel had forgotten that their entire calling was this, to be a light to the nations. That's Isaiah 42. They were called to be a light to the nations. That the promise was not just for them. That the promise was that through them, the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah comes, the covenant of Abraham would be fulfilled. And one of the main parts of the Abrahamic covenant is that all nations and all peoples of the world would be blessed. Isaiah 56, great chapter, where God declares that all foreigners, all immigrants, all sojourners, all people of the world, they would come and they would be blessed, and that God's house would be a house of prayer for all people when the Messiah arrives. You know, that's why Jesus gets so upset when he enters the temple and he drives out the money changers. You know that story, right? He drives out the money changers of the temple. You know why what upset him? It wasn't just because of the money. It was because of where they set up their practice. They set up their practice in the courts of the Gentiles. Essentially, they were creating a barrier for Gentiles to come and to worship God. Friends, don't miss the fact that this happens to be the one place in Scripture where we see Jesus getting very, very angry. And like I said, it wasn't about money. It was because his people were creating a barrier for all people to come and to worship God. Nothing makes our King more angry than when we set up barriers for people to come and worship, because he is a God for all people who gathers all people in. See, the Messiah is the one who comes and he sets all things to right, both in Israel and in the world. The prophecy was that when Israel was free, then all the nations would be free as well, because they would see the goodness of what it looks like when God is king. However, in this passage, we see the supposed Messiah nailed on a cross. See, from the world standards, he's defeated. There's no power in him. And this was the third thing that they missed. They missed the fact that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. See, it's right there in Scripture that the Messiah had to suffer. But they missed it because, well, in their understanding, Messiahs don't suffer. They inflict suffering on other people. That's what Messiahs do. They take care of their own people. They don't die. But Jesus does exactly opposite of everything that they thought that he should do. And in their own ignorance, they missed the very fact that Scripture had been showing them this all along. And so they mock him instead of honoring him. They kill him instead of worshiping him. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, they say, then show us. Here's the funny thing. It was what he was currently doing. He was showing them exactly what the power of the Messiah looked like. Of a Messiah on a cross, taking on the sins of the world. But that's not the power that they wanted. See, if Jesus didn't fit the description of how they understood the Messiah, then maybe we should ask this question. How is Jesus' kingship defined? And what I want to suggest to you is, I think Luke's passage shows us two ways. Forgiveness and redemption. Jesus' kingdom is defined by forgiveness and redemption. Notice that this passage is bookended by Jesus' statements. It's bookended. Verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if you've ever studied something like the seven statements of Jesus from the cross, you notice that this is the first. This is the first statement of Jesus from the cross. And that's important because usually the first statement is defining. It defines everything else that comes after it. See, Jesus' kingship is defined by forgiveness. That's because Jesus is king. Because Jesus is king, we have forgiveness of our sins. We have forgiveness of our guilt. We have forgiveness of our shame. But to human minds, forgiveness sometimes looks like a weakness. See, when someone wrongs us, what do we normally want? We want them to get exactly what they deserve, right? And so it seems weird that a kingly quality would be based in forgiveness, because kings are supposed to be those who dole out justice and punishment, right? That's how we normally think of kings. But let me suggest to you that forgiveness is what divine justice looks like. Forgiveness is what the justice of God looks like. Forgiveness is an example of God's power and God's might. See, forgiveness is more powerful than 1,000 armies, because only forgiveness can bring healing. See, when human kings display their understanding of power, it almost always brings destruction. But forgiveness sets all things in order, and that's the definition of justice. Let me give you a tangible example of this, a story that many of you know. In 1994, 800,000 Rwandans were killed in a genocide when one tribe rose up against another. And it was a slaughter. That was 25 years ago. Now, 25 years later, Rwanda is experiencing relative peace. Things aren't perfect in Rwanda, but things are beautiful. Because you see, since that time, there has been an incredible reconciliation process that has taken place. And it's been led by the church in Rwanda, specifically the Anglican Church and our bishops in Rwanda. And you see, it's because of the reconciliation effort that people who were once slaughtering each other are now working together, are now living together, are now playing together, and most importantly, are now worshiping together. See, people who were once killing each other are now building schools, are now building orphanages and hospitals and businesses. Several years ago, I was in Chicago, and I got to hear a guy by the name of Bishop John Ruchihana speak. Bishop John Ruchihana was a guy who lost most of his family during the genocide. He also was persecuted himself during the genocide. But he was also one who was very instrumental in the reconciliation process. And I heard him say that people ask him all the time, he says, Bishop John, how are you able to forgive? And he says, look, the only example we have to follow is the example of Jesus. That's all we have. And it wasn't after the resurrection that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. It was while he was nailed on a cross. See, it wasn't after everything had already turned out well that he said, forgive them. It was in the middle of the chaos. It was while he was nailed on a cross. And so Bishop John said that we had to start in the middle of the chaos with forgiveness. And it was then that things began to be set right. See, forgiveness leads to setting all things in order. That's why forgiveness defines Jesus' kingship. And because Jesus is king, all things get set in order, because it starts with the very thing that leads to chaos. It starts with the forgiveness of sins that only comes through the shedding of Jesus' blood. So that's the first characteristic of Jesus' kingdom. The second is this: redemption. See, the passage ends with Jesus telling the criminal on the cross, he says, truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. See, this is a picture of redemption. See, redemption means that redemption talks about being bought at a price. It also has connotations of being ransomed. In redemption, there is an exchange, and there is a transfer that happens. See, when you buy something, it goes from not being yours to being yours. It goes from not being in your possession to being in your possession. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul describes it like this. He tells us that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. See, the idea is also one of a paying off of a debt. See, that's where the criminal was, and that's where we are apart from Christ. See, it's because of sin that we owe a debt, and it's an infinite debt, one that we could not possibly pay. But that's why we need Jesus as King, because we need someone who has the wealth and the resources to pay off our debt. See, and only a king who is infinitely rich can pay off an infinite debt. Jesus is the King who is infinitely rich in mercy and is infinitely rich in grace. And so only he can pay off the debt that we have incurred by our own sins. And in paying the debt, we become transferred from one reality into a new reality. Transferred from darkness into light, transferred from an old life into a new. See, there's a great truth in this, because what it tells us is that Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the King, he doesn't just leave us where we are. He just doesn't leave us where we are. He comes and he meets us. He humbles himself even to death, death on a cross. So that by uniting himself to us, we might be where he is also. When we listen to Jesus' statement to the criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise," what I want to suggest to you that the most important word in that phrase is not today, it's not even paradise. The most important word in that phrase is with. Today you will be with me in paradise. See, salvation is not just a judicial ruling that's handed down. Salvation is an act on the part of Jesus, uniting himself with us and bringing us to where he is, into the very heart and into the very life of God, so that we might live. And that's what he does for the criminal on the cross. And you know why he does it for the criminal on the cross? Because the criminal confesses Jesus as King. You see, when the world was against Jesus, this criminal saw the truth that Jesus was King. Listen to the words that he speaks to the other criminal who's mocking him. The one criminal in verse 39 says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed suffer justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you do what? When you come into your kingdom." He understood that Jesus was King. This criminal saw that clearly. He saw that Jesus was innocent, and the criminal saw very clearly his own guiltiness. And so he confesses, and he confesses Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever confesses me before others, I will also confess before my Father in heaven." In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul encourages in this way. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." See, that's what the criminal did. And friends, I want to invite you that if you are sitting here today and you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, never confessed Jesus as King, friend, I invite you to place your faith in Jesus. I invite you today. See, we all need a King who can pay our debts and who can redeem us from our sins. See, Jesus is the King of a cross-shaped kingdom. And life in the cross-shaped kingdom is different than life in any other kingdom. See, in the cross-shaped kingdom, shame becomes glory. Foolishness becomes wisdom. Humiliation becomes exaltation. And death becomes victory. See, the cross shows us the true meaning of Jesus' kingship. It shows us that Jesus identifies with our suffering. He identifies with the worst of the worst. It shows us that there is no one that can't be saved, that there is nothing that cannot be redeemed. See, Jesus died for both of those criminals on the cross. He died for everyone who was mocking him. He died for those who thought that they were innocent and thought that they were righteous. And Jesus died for you and for me. Jesus is king. What does that mean for us? For those of us, what does that mean for those of us who follow Jesus? Well, ultimately, it means this. It means when we place our faith in Christ, we become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We become citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So the idea of our citizenship is that the church is kind of like a colony, if you will, a colony where heaven is lived out. That's why in our life together, it's supposed to be a witness to the world, to be a light to the nations, to show the world what it looks like when Jesus is king of our lives. See, in a colony, the citizens of the colony, they pledge their allegiance to the king of their homeland. That means that Jesus requires our full allegiance. And he calls us to live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are called to live differently. Let me give an example of this, and it actually comes from church history in the year 130 AD. There's this great letter that's written that is describing the Christian's way of life and what Christian life looks like. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And there's a section in it that goes like this, that describes the Christian's way of life like this. It says, "Christians display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is a native country to them, and every land of their birth is like a land of strangers. As all others do, they marry, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. To sum up in one word, what the soul is to the body, so are Christians to the world." I love that. I love that because what it means is that as Christians, we live according to the way of King Jesus, not according to the ways of the kings of the world. And as such, our lives become examples of the gospel for the life of the world. So we become citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and that means that we are also people of hope, who knows that God is in control over all things, even when things seem out of control. Hebrews 2:9 says this, "And now in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside of Jesus' control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and with honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Friends, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who worship King Jesus, we might look around and we might not see everything in subjection to Christ just yet, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And that's where we get our hope. That's where we find trust. And that's where we place our faith. So what does it mean that Jesus is king? It means that Jesus rules and he reigns over all things. And it means that we each owe him our full allegiance. Because only in the kingdom of which Jesus is king do we find true healing, do we find true restoration, and do we find true forgiveness. And that is the greatest need. That is the greatest need of our lives.